Second Samuel, tape 16, chapter 7.
Chapter 7, and I think the first thing that we should do, for those that like logical connection, let me just give you a simple outline. There's only 2 points, so it'll be easy. Just something to connect your thoughts. Here's how I'd like to look at the chapter. Since chapter 7 is such a strategic chapter, first of all, I'd like to look at it technically as one of the key messianic passages in the Old Testament. There'll be a lot of donkey work, and I trust you won't get weary going through with me. I think it'll be worth it. First, we'll look at it technically. And then secondly, I'd like to look at it practically, isolating the great principle of God, and as He gives wisdom, applying it. All right, let's begin by reading the entire chapter. It's 29 verses. And for those following by tape, I'm not going to read this on the tape, just to save tape. So those listening by tape, please read it before you listen to the rest of it, forever. All right, let me first present this chapter rather technically, as I believe it's one of the key messianic passages in the entire Bible. Now, one of the things I'm trying to do is to help you catch the wonder of this great chapter. Just by reading it as I've read it with you, you'd never believe how important this chapter is in the Bible. There's a large, sublime meaning to this chapter, a profound message that goes throughout this chapter, and the rest of the Bible unfolds it. On the surface, it looks like God is just refusing a man's request to build him a temple and telling him his plans for his family in the future. But it's a lot bigger than that. It's a lot deeper than that. It's more profound than that. Now, I hope you'll bear with me through some of this donkey work, because I think it'll help in the long run to get hold of some of these facts. Let me show you, first of all, the new step that God takes in this chapter. Now, to get it before you, this is very broad and very general, but I think it's pretty accurate. It'll help you to understand the whole Bible if you divide all history up into 2,000-year blocks. Let me illustrate that. It was 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. It was another 2,000 years from Abraham to David. It was another 2,000 years from David to Christ. And we're almost 2,000 years from Christ where we are now. That's why folks are expecting something to happen in the year 2000. They think God's going to do something spectacular, because every 2,000 years so far He's done something spectacular. Now, I expect, since there's only 19 years left before the turning of the millennium, that some of us might be alive to see that. Some of us might be in heaven by then. But some of us might be alive to see that. And I expect, if God tarries, that there's going to be an awful lot of quacks around in the year 2000, claiming to be Christ or His two witnesses or some kind of a false prophet or something. Anyway, when you think in thousands of years, you realize how slowly God dribbled out His truth. It didn't come all at once. Let me chart it for you. Right at the beginning, in Genesis 3:15, He gave a promise to the race, the human race. Through the woman's seed, Christ was going to come. And so right from the beginning, they knew that Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, would come from men. That's all they knew. But they knew that. 2,000 years went by, and no other word from God on that. And finally, 2,000 years later, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, God speaks a word to Abraham. And for the first time, He narrows it down to a nation. He says, not only is Christ going to come from the human race, but he's going to come through the nation Israel. 150 years go by, and there's no word from God. And finally, in Genesis 49:10, in Jacob's dying words and his dying blessing, he points out that it would come through the tribe of Judah. You see, every so many years, hundreds of years, not all at once, it just sort of dribble out. And the world is becoming aware. Christ is going to come through the human family. Christ is going to come through the nation Israel. Christ is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And there's no other word. 2,000 more years go by, and there's no other word. Until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we learn that it will be from the family of David. Do you see what God is doing? Do you see why this chapter becomes so tremendous? And why David was so overwhelmed? 4,000 years of human history, and that's all you got about Christ. He's going to come through the human family, through the nation Israel, through the tribe of Judah, and now for the first time, he's narrowed it down to the family. The next word we have, of course, is the word from the angel Gabriel himself in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where he puts his finger on the Virgin Mary. You can't get any closer than that. The race, the nation, the tribe, the family, the individual, and Christ is given to the earth. Thousands of years. So gradually did God unfold his plan, his purposes to the world, that Christ would come through the human family, through the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Judah, now through the family of David, finally through the Virgin Mary. That David caught the wonder of that was very clear. First of all, if you just glance, don't read it, just glance at verses 18 through 29. If you just glance at verses 18 through 29, his response to this chapter, his humility, he walks in before the Lord and he just sits there. He covers his mouth. What more can David say? The awe and the reverence and the wonder and the amazement, his response shows that it's bigger than just some kind of a human family. Just learning that his kingdom was going to be passed on through heredity. It was bigger than that. That would have been an overkill, that kind of a response. The response that David had here showed that it was something a lot bigger than passing the baton to his grandchildren. God knew, David knew that God was doing something great here. I won't take time to look at all of this. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 was the occasion of many, many psalms. He began to write psalms. This was something to sing about. And so he wrote Psalm 2, he wrote Psalm 16, he wrote Psalm 22, he wrote Psalm 45, he wrote Psalm 110, he wrote Psalm 118. All of that because of this. He started to sing. Let me just show you a couple of psalms and a couple of verses. Look at Psalm 89, please. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, just a couple of verses. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I'll make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build your throne to all generations. And he begins to write this marvelous psalm. Look at verse 19. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I've given help to one who's mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I've anointed him. Verse 30. If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes, do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod, their iniquity with stripes. See, he goes back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 35. I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever. His throne shall be as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. Psalm 132, same thing, we won't look at it. Verses 10 through 12. He just can't stop singing about what God told him in 2 Samuel 7. And yet, when you read 2 Samuel 7, the temptation is just to read it la la la. Like it's no big deal, like it's just some information that God is passing out. It's clear that what God told David in 2 Samuel 7 was David's greatest joy. Until his dying days, he considered it the greatest honor that God had ever placed upon him and upon his family. Of all the blessings God ever gave David, he prized what happened in 2 Samuel 7 more than all the others. Turn to 2 Samuel 23, please. And we'll read David's dying words. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, and the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God, is as the light in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secure. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow? In his dying words, he goes back to 2 Samuel 7. He said, God has made an oath with me. God made an everlasting covenant with me. And then he calls it, all my salvation and all my desire. Something happened in 2 Samuel 7 that I don't want you to miss. David didn't miss it. He began to sing and write psalms about it. Those were his dying words. He kept going back to that. It was a tremendous thing. You see, he was caught up with the wonder of this. His response proves it. His psalms prove it. His dying words prove it. But David's not the only one who caught hold of the wonder of 2 Samuel 7. The prophets also embraced it. From this time on, the prophets begin to talk about 2 Samuel 7. Listen to Isaiah 11:1. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. Jeremiah 23:5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. Hundreds of years after David was in the grave, Ezekiel writes, chapter 37, 24 and 25, my servant David will be king over them. Really? David's dead. Had been dead for hundreds of years. Oh, he's talking about another David. My servant David will be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. It was to 2 Samuel 7 that the angel Gabriel referred when he announced to Mary God's choice in choosing her as the instrument to bring Christ into the world. Listen to Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be called great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Don't read 2 Samuel 7, la la la. It becomes a key chapter to the rest of the Bible. When Peter was preaching at the day of Pentecost, he told us how much David understood in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to Acts chapter 2, 29 through 31. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now listen. Here's what Peter says about David. And so, because he was a prophet, and because he knew that God had sworn to him in 2 Samuel 7 with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's what Peter said David understood from 2 Samuel 7. I sure wouldn't see that in 2 Samuel 7. Paul quotes the same truth about David in Acts 13:23. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the offspring of that man, according to the promise in 2 Samuel 7, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, even Jesus. You see what I'm pointing out? 2 Samuel 7 becomes a tremendous chapter in the understanding of the rest of the Bible. That's why I'm laboring it. 2 Samuel 7 is not like 2 Samuel 6 or 2 Samuel 8. It's not a matter of ordinary significance. It's a key chapter. It's a basic chapter. Theologians call it the Davidic Covenant. Books are written on this chapter, the Davidic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. It would be criminal to study the book of 2 Samuel and just slide by over this chapter and not catch the wonder of it. Let me answer, though there's overlapping here, of course, let me try to state clearly why 2 Samuel is so great. I believe the simple answer is because it's messianic. That is, it has to do with Messiah. Messiah just means anointed one. It has to do with Christ. Because of this chapter, 2 Samuel 7, many titles and expressions start to appear in the Bible. For example, the root and offspring of David, the son of David, the key of David, the seed of David, the branch of David, the sure mercies of David. From here on in, the prophets begin to pick this up, and the hymn writers, the psalmists begin to pick this up, and all of a sudden, all you're hearing about now, this was a big deal after 4,000 years to know what family Christ was going to come through. Let me give you a couple of principles to help in interpreting this passage, but also any messianic passage. The first principle can be stated in these words. When you study a passage like this, know that there's at least a double reference. Sometimes there's three or four fulfillments until it's finally realized. Glance at 2 Samuel 7 again, please. There are certain things in this passage that can only apply to man, to Solomon, son of David. For example, verse 14. The last half, when he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. There's no way that can apply to Christ. When I commit iniquity, see, that's only Solomon. He can have that verse for himself. There's absolutely no sense in which that can apply to David's greater son. Just so, there are words here that go beyond Solomon and can apply to none other but Jesus. For example, verse 16, the last part. All right, let's take the whole verse. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. That can't apply to Solomon. And so you see, there's at least a double reference and a double fulfillment. It applies to David's natural posterity and earthly kingdom, but it also has a more ultimate and sublime meaning applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some passages here that apply to both David and Solomon together. For example, verse 14, first part, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. You don't find that in the Old Testament for anyone except Solomon, that expression. I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. But you find it in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And it's quoted for the Lord Jesus. I shall be a father to him, he shall be a son to me. When you read it, you don't know who it's talking about. Is that Solomon? Is that Christ? Is that both? Now this is true of all messianic passages. There's the double reference. There's the application to the writer in his time and day, but there's also that which is prefigured and foreshadowed that looks ahead. The physical pictures, the spiritual. The broad, general picture is clear. Chapter 7 says, there's going to be guaranteed, there will be a house, there will be a throne, there will be a kingdom, there will be the wiping out of all enemies. That was true in Solomon's day. It's also true of Christ. There will be a house. There will be a throne. There will be a kingdom. There will be the wiping out of all enemies. One figures the other. The second principle of understanding messianic passages, and this is getting on to what's really on my heart tonight, is to remember that they all have a present principle of life. God is not concerned with making you prophetic students. He's not concerned with educating you as to the future. He's molding you for the present. The whole prophetic movement is off center. All of these prophecy courses and books on prophecy and everything, I wouldn't give 2 cents for any of them. They're off center. God did not give that information in order that we might know what's going to happen to Israel and where Russia fits in and how the Confederation of Nations fits in and who's going to be Antichrist and when the tribulation is going to take place. You missed the point. He gave those facts in order to show himself now. He didn't give you Antichrist that you'd know Antichrist. He told you about Antichrist so you'd know Christ. Everything he ever said about the prophecy has a present application. And if you miss the present application, all you've got is knowledge, and knowledge puffs up and makes you proud. And that's the danger of that whole movement. It leads to pride. Everybody knows what's going to happen, and everybody's proud, and they can quote this verse and draw this chart and all the rest. We need to see the present principle. But let's get a little closer to the chapter. Without giving the great principle of life that's illustrated in the chapter, let me answer the question, why did God refuse to let David build the temple? I want to suggest 2 reasons. Listen to these verses as I give the first reason. 1 Chronicles 28, 2 and 3. 1 Chronicles 28, 2 and 3 says, then King David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. But God said to me, you shall not build a house for my name because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Same truth, more expanded, 1 Chronicles 22, 7 through 10. David's words to Solomon. My son, I had intended to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, But the word of the Lord came to me saying, You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you've shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I'll give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name shall be called Peaceful, Solomon, which means peaceful. And I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I shall be his father. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. The first reason God did not want David to build the temple can be stated in these words. It ruins the picture. It ruins the picture. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Christ is too big and too wonderful, as we heard in our last hour, to have any one individual have all the eggs in one basket. It's accurate to say that David is a picture of Christ. It's also accurate to say that Solomon is a picture of Christ. It's also accurate to say that David and Solomon together are one picture of Christ. You see, David and Solomon together as a single picture illustrate the great truth, and I believe God's intended this here, that the kingdom of peace is established on the kingdom of war. The kingdom of peace is established on the kingdom of war. See, before there can be a kingdom of peace, there has to be great shedding of blood. There has to be the annihilation of enemies. There has to be a finished, completed work, a conquering of the enemy. And there can be no kingdom of peace without it. Before King Solomon could reign in peace, King David had to shed much blood upon the earth. And together they form one picture. Christ completing the finished work, man of war, rising again to reign in peace and in great glory. David as a man of war pictures Christ as the sin killer and the finished work. Solomon, as the man of peace, presents the Lord Jesus ascended and glorified. David made all the preparations for the building of the temple. He did it all and got that all ready first. Then the kingdom of peace could be established. And just so, Jesus is our David Solomon. He's our man of war, prince of peace. First David, then Solomon. First the cross, then the crown. Our next chapter, chapter 8, is not chronological. It doesn't come next. The fact is, chapter 8 comes before chapter 7. But God is not giving us the Bible chronologically. He's giving us the Bible logically. He's illustrating principles, great principles. When we get to our next chapter, we're going to see war against the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the Amalekites and the Philistines. War, war, shedding of blood all over the place. But God put that in a section all by itself deliberately in order to teach us something. God is illustrating that before there can be this, there's got to be this. That's why he can't build, the man of war can't build a temple. That's got to be finished first. And then you'll have the temple. So both of them together picture Christ. Now let me just make a bypass here. Many Christians err right here because they've never learned to rest upon the finished work and they're trying to have a kingdom of peace in their life. You can't have the kingdom of peace without the finished work. Christ can only reign in peace after every enemy is dealt with. Don't try to have a millennium in your life with Satan bound and righteousness and peace reigning and the knowledge of God covering every horizon of your life until you learn to rest on this. It's all done. Oh, then long live Solomon. Then he can reign in peace. Well, that's the first reason. Because it would have ruined the picture if David built the temple. All right, there's a second reason God refused David permission. And I believe it was because he wanted to illustrate the great principle of life in this chapter. Let me illustrate the principle. I'm going to ask you to turn one more time, and then after I do this, we'll stick with 2 Samuel 7. Turn to Isaiah 55, if you would. Isaiah 55, once again. The prophet gets caught up in 2 Samuel 7. I'll read the first three verses and then state the principle for you. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Now watch. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful mercies shown to David, or the sure mercies of David. King James calls it the sure mercies of David. The New American calls it the faithful mercies. If you notice verse 3, whatever the sure mercies of David are, it's the same thing as the everlasting covenant. And you know what the everlasting covenant is? You see, all you got to do is read the context of those verses. What does it mean to come without money? To come without price? To buy and eat and be filled without money and without price? The everlasting covenant is the covenant of grace. The sure mercies of David are the mercies of grace. The unconditional covenant. Now back to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 is the great principle of grace. That's the covenant of grace. If David had built the temple, we would have missed this principle. Well, that's enough, I believe, to give you the technical approach. Now let's get to the good stuff. Let me look at it practically, isolate, and perhaps apply a couple of principles. I've already identified the principle for you, now I want to pound it home. It's the principle of grace. Pure, unadulterated, unconditional grace. Now remember where we are in the revelation of 2 Samuel. He's already been crowned Lord of all. He's already reigning from the city of peace. We're already worshiping before his throne in reverence as holy priests. Now what? What follows that? I believe it's wonderfully illustrated in chapter 7. Follow along again as I read the first two verses. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now before we just sort of enter into it and read it in a slipshod way, I want you to notice that this is a rather advanced state of the human heart. Sadly, most Christians haven't come this far, but I want you to picture it as a tremendous spiritual principle. You see, David here has come to the place where just having for himself has become a grief. He lives in a cedar house. He's got it all. Self is satisfied. But he's come to the place now where the heart cannot bear to lavish on itself more than it gives to God. And David comes to the place where he just wants God happy. He said, "It's not important anymore that I be comfortable and I be satisfied." And David came to the place where he said, "My cedar house means nothing.
when God doesn't have a place,
when God doesn't have a house, when God doesn't have a room, when God's ark dwells in the curtains. Now I say that's an advanced state. Now usually, it follows what happened here. When a child of God advances that far, he's crowned Christ Lord of all, God has given him a measure of rest, he's learned the reverence to worship the Lord. When a child of God then begins to see self doesn't matter and my own cedared house doesn't matter, one of the first things he does when he begins to long for the Lord and his rest and his satisfaction, he finds himself a Nathan. He finds himself a man of God. He finds himself somebody he can trust. And he pours out his heart and he says to him, "Man of God, Nathan, I'm sick of living like this, having my own home and my own cedared house and all of this. I've left God out. I've left the Lord out. And I've come to the place now where I don't care about me anymore. All I care about is Him, and I want to build Him a house." And Nathan says, verse 3, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." There's not a man of God in 1,000 that would discourage you from such a noble thought. "I don't want to be comfortable. I don't want to build for me. I want to build for God." Nathan will grip your hand, whoever that Nathan might be, and he'll smile and he'll put his arm around you and he'll give you a hug and he'll say, "Amen, brother. Amen, sister. God bless you. Amen. Go to it. I'm glad you're finally seeing that your cedar house means nothing and his house means everything. Now go build for God. Build him a house. Do what's on your heart. The Lord's with you." Except for one thing. Nathan was wrong. Nathan was dead wrong. It was not God's will. 1 Kings 8:18 says, "Because it was in your heart to build a house for me, for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house." David was about to learn the covenant of grace. He was about to learn something that he was going to write hymns about later on. Something that was going to change his life. Present tense principle. God tells Nathan the real message. Nathan goes to David. David is stunned. I'll try to get the impact of this. David began with a passion in his heart saying, "I want to build a house for God." Now the word comes back, verse 11. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." You get the impact of that. And look at verse 27. "For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made a revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer unto thee." Oh, I tell you, that was revelation. And that was the revelation of this chapter. David began by saying, "I will build God a house." And God said, "No, I'll build you a house." Now there's a little play on words here that doesn't come out too good in the English. They tell me it comes out in the Hebrew. It's true, verse 11, that God was going to build a house for David. But it's also true, verse 27, that God was saying more than that. In verse 27, he doesn't say, "I will build a house for you." He said, "I'll build you a house." You see what I'm saying? He doesn't say, "I'm going to build you a house to live in, or you a house that I can live in." He says, "I'm going to build you a house for me to live in." You see, this is the revelation that blew David's mind. It's the revelation of simple grace. It's the truth of God, the unchanging truth of God in every age and in every generation. We come to the place where we're not satisfied with ourselves, with our things, with our materialism, with our cedar houses. Our hearts then begin to cry out and they long to do something for Him. And men of God encourage us to do that. And the Word of God comes in reverse and says, no, don't build a house for me. I'll build you. I'll build a house out of you. You will be the lumber. You will be the temple. I'll build you a house. I suggest that's the covenant of grace. When God does the building, it will always be the truth of God that He's far more concerned with what you are than with what you do for Him. That will never change. Isaiah caught the fullness of this truth, the foolishness of man building for God. In his 66th chapter, he writes, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where can you build a house for me?" Out of what? You're going to gather from his footstool materials to build him a house? A moment's meditation will show how stupid that is. Oh, that God's people everywhere would begin to learn the covenant of grace, the principle of 2 Samuel 7. All this talk that we hear nowadays sweeping through the church of God, let's do a great work for God. Let's build for the Lord. Let's build His kingdom. Let's build churches. Let's build ministries. We're full-time in the Lord's service. We're laboring for the Lord. We're working for Him. We're church workers. All of that runs a collision course with the message of grace. Look at verse 7, please. "Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel which I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built a house for me?" Have I ever worried about that, says God? Have I ever asked you to do something for me? "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name." I've done everything, David. You haven't done anything. "I found you when you were a little shepherd boy, and I took you, and I chose you, and I exalted you, and I protected you, and I delivered you, and I brought you to the throne, and I've been with you every place, and I've cut off your enemies. Now you're going to do something for me." David. No. You're missing the great message. God reviews David's life, and David sees that he's never had a part in it. It's always been God. We always have the tendency of Psalm 116:12. I wish we could read on to 13. Psalm 116:12 says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me?" The natural heart is, God's done so much for me. What can I now do for Him? He's done so much. Well, the next verse answers it. "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord." What will I do? What can I give? I'll take. The only thing you can ever give to God is a heart that receives. The only thing you can ever do for God is be receptive and let God do for you. Is the builder. That's always the truth. The covenant of grace says, let God do it. Let God make you a house for Him. Let God make you a temple. Let God make you a channel. Let me call attention to David's response to all of this. Glance, please, at verse 18 through the end. Now, we've already read it, so I won't take time to read it again. What was David's response? He comes in, he says, "I'm going to build you a temple, God." And God says, "No, you're not. I'm going to build you a temple. Look at verse 20. What more can David say to thee? Verse 18, he just goes in and he sits before the ark of the Lord. Humble gratitude. He has nothing to say. He just bows before amazing grace. And his heart says, go to it. Okay, Lord, you want to build me a house? What can I say? What response can I give to that? Boy, David had a new passion at the end of this chapter that he didn't have at the beginning. He started out with a passion to build for God. But look at verse 25 and 26. Here's his new passion. Once he gets the principle of the revelation of grace. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and his house, confirm it forever. Do as thou hast spoken, that thy name may be magnified forever. Oh, I tell you. Now David, all he wanted, God, confirm your word. Do whatever you want to do, as long as your name is magnified. Build or not build, it doesn't matter to David. The only thing that mattered was that God's name would be magnified and his will confirmed. You know, there's only a technical difference between what God told David and what God tells us. Being David or Solomon doesn't add one thing to the spiritual truth of this, I'll build you a house. That belongs to every child of God. That belongs to us as well as David, as well as Solomon. And what should our response be when we come to that place where we learn with the Holy Spirit's revelation that God did not save me to serve him? That's the truth of God. He did not save me to serve him. He didn't save me to be his gardener. He saved me to be his gardener. He didn't save me for employment. He saved me for enjoyment. What happens when I begin to learn that God wants to do all the building and he wants to make something out of me? There's only one response. You have to go before God and just say, what can I say? What more can David say? Lord, you want to take me and make me into your house? And God said, yeah, that's what's on my heart. That's what I want to do. And you know what David finally said? Okay, Lord, go to it. Confirm thy word, and thy name be glorified. I tell you, it's a tremendous surrender. When you surrender, you surrender. It's a tremendous step when you come to that place where you even surrender that so-called service and say, Lord, from now on, I don't know what you're going to do with me. I don't know what you're planning in the future. But you want me as the channel of your redemption, and you want to make me a house and us a house that you build. And the greatest pleasure you can ever give God is just being available for God to build in your life. He'll engineer your circumstances. He'll bring people into your life. He'll introduce you to books, to radio programs. He'll show you the scriptures. He'll bring you to that place where he's making you and he's molding you and he's creating you and he's transforming you and he's building himself a house out of you. And I tell you, that's beautiful. You want to serve God, then yield to that. That's the principle of grace. It's always the same. We dig this way out of the Old Testament. It's not changed in Romans. It's the same message. You don't build God a house. He builds you a house. Nothing's more thrilling than that. That, I believe, is the main message of this chapter. How's the tape doing there, Bill? All right, let me take another couple of minutes. Before we close this passage, let me point out a couple of principles before Pat goes through the ceiling. Let me ask a couple of questions and point out a couple of principles that God used to exercise my own soul. They're all tied into the great principle of grace. Let me ask a couple of questions from verse 2. Glance at verse 2, please. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you." The first question, are you a Nathan to somebody? That's penetrating. I want you to think about that. Just because something sounds spiritual and sounds good, don't go encouraging others to do it and get them all wrapped up being busy for God. Are you a Nathan to somebody? Beware of that, brothers and sisters. If you have no clear word from God, just say, "I don't know." That's not hard. Just say, "You don't know." I would be very careful before I encouraged anybody to get busy for God. I'd be real careful about that. Now, I know that sounds very unspiritual, but you can be a Nathan to somebody. This was not God's will for Nathan. Don't encourage Christians to do something for God. Burn into their hearts the truth that God wants to do everything for them. Don't get people washing his feet. Show them that he's washing their feet. That's what they need to see. The second question is tied into that. Are you believing some Nathan? He may mean well, but does he have a word from God? Listen, I'm not saying don't listen to advice. Advice is a wonderful thing. But Nathan almost led David astray here. You ought to weigh the advice you get from men of God, from women of God. Weigh it carefully before the Lord. Just because you respect the human instrument, they're not God. Don't you ever build on men. Don't you ever build on the teachings of men or women. You put it all before God. He's the one, but Morris was sharing in the last hour. God is the one that you've got to trust in, not Nathan. Or you might be led astray. The third question has to do with the chapter as a whole. God changed David's plans here. Those were some pretty good plans. I'm going to build God a temple. I don't want to build for myself anymore. I've been settled here in my nice cedar house. Now I'm going to work for God. If God changes your plans for Christian service, for building him a house, if he closes the door like he did on David and says, "No," are you accepting that by faith? Boy, I tell you, so practical. When God changed David's plans and closed the door, David worshipped the Lord. David worshipped the Lord. There's another principle suggested here that has to do with Christian service. 1 Kings 8, 18 and 19 said, God said, "I saw that it was in your heart, but you shall not build." God recognizes the motive of obedience. The motive of obedience. He regards the fact that it's in your heart. He always looks at the heart. Now, whether or not we ever get the chance to apply it is not important. He looks in your heart. If it's in your heart, it's already done. Now, I may never have the opportunity to turn my cheek to a smiter, but I'm required to have a forgiving heart, even if I never get to use it. I have to have a forgiving heart. I may never have the opportunity or the means to give money to help the poor, but I'm required to have a generous heart, no matter how poor I am. God looks at my heart. Some people are in circumstances, some Christians, for example, in Northern Ireland, where their patience is tested all the time. There are some Christians whose patience is never tested. They're all to have equal patience. It doesn't matter if you get to use it or not. That's not important. Is it there? Is it in the heart? Building the temple is not the issue. Is it in your heart?
God looks in the heart.
Whether you build it or you don't build it, doesn't matter. God always looks in the heart. Doesn't really matter what